You remember at the end of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, even into the first part of the book of Acts, Jesus meets with his apostles and he tells them to go out and preach the gospel. And we call that the Great Commission. Matthew says that they're to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark says, go preach the gospel to all creation, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. The book of Luke has its version of the Great Commission. And then even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus says to the apostles, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts tells us about the efforts of some of these men who went out preaching in the name of Christ. For example, we read a good bit about Peter's work in the book of Acts, and we also read about Paul's work. Now, we read about the efforts of others as well, but the book of Acts centers primarily on the work of Peter and Paul. In the book of Acts, we have several detailed accounts of people who were converted to Christ. I have some accounts of people who became Christians, and the details are not given. It might just say they became believers or they believed on the Lord. And I take that to mean that they became Christians, but there are several accounts that are given to us with some detail. These include the people who became Christians on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, the Samaritans in chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, the household of Cornelius and Cornelius himself in chapter 10, the case of Lydia in chapter 16, the Philippian jailer in chapter 16, the Corinthians in chapter 18, and Saul of Tarsus, his story is told in Acts 9 and 22 and 26. What I want to do today is just pick up on three of those accounts, three accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. And if we can study these accounts, we could study all of them, but I think we can take these three accounts and we can learn what we need to do to become Christians. If we can see what they did in these early days of the gospel, what they did to become Christians, well, we can find out what we need to do to become Christians ourselves. In each one of these accounts, a question is asked. The same question is asked. It might not be asked in the same words every time, but the gist of the question and the intent of the question is the same. In each of these occasions that we're going to, or cases that we're going to look at, the person that, or people that we're going to think about, ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Now again, they may not ask it in exactly the same way every time, but the gist of the question is the same. What must I do to be saved? Now in our world, lots of different answers might be given to that question. For example, someone may say, well, what you need to do to be saved is just believe on the Lord Jesus. Just believe in Jesus, or just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Some people might answer that question, well, you don't need to do anything to be saved. Everything has already been done for you. And so if we are saved at all, it will be by the grace of God and by His determination. It's already been settled. So you don't need to do anything. I've heard people give that answer to the question. Some might say, well, what you need to do is say a prayer. Say this particular prayer or a prayer something like this in order to be saved. Some people might say, well, join a church. If you want to be saved, join a church of some kind. But all that simply illustrates the idea that in today's world, a lot of different answers might be given to this question. We want to be careful to take the answer from the scriptures themselves. So we're going to turn to these scriptures. We're going to kind of look at the context in which this question is asked, and then try to look carefully at the answer that's given to it, to this question, in each of these three cases of conversion. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16. And so open your Bibles to that passage, and we'll take a look at this question as it was asked in this particular case. On Paul's second preaching trip, he went to the city of Philippi as a result of a vision that he had, or a dream that he had, which he saw a man from Macedonia calling him, saying, why don't you come over here to Macedonia and teach us the gospel and help us. And so that's in verses 9 and 10. And so verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so this was new territory. The gospel had never been preached over there. As a matter of fact, this is over on the European continent now. And so the gospel is going there for the first time. Apparently, Paul comes to the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony, we're told, in this passage. And that means that its citizens were treated as if they were living on Roman soil. And so they had certain advantages to living in the city of Philippi and being a citizen of the city of Philippi. For example, they got certain tax breaks and things like that. But they were treated as if they were Roman citizens living on Roman soil. Apparently, there's no synagogue there. You remember, it's Paul's practice, if there is a synagogue, to go first to the synagogue and preach the gospel there. There might be people there who are looking for the Messiah that they've been studying about in the scriptures. And then he might branch out to the Gentile population. But apparently, there's no synagogue in this particular town. And so Paul goes to the local river, hoping to find people there that might be worshiping God. And in fact, he does find some people there. One of them is a woman named Lydia in verse 14. She hears Paul preach, and she obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian. Verses 14 and 15 tell us about that. Eventually, Paul encounters some difficulty in the city of Philippi from some men who are using a slave girl who is possessed by a spirit of divination. And so she has this spirit within her. It enables her to divine the future, I suppose is what's meant by that. And there were some men who were taking advantage of her and using her to increase their profit, to make a profit by her. And so apparently they would sell her services to people who wanted to use her services, and they were enriching themselves, and they were making a profit by that. Now, Paul and Silas, Paul cast this spirit out of the girl, which is an interesting story in itself. We won't go into all the details of that. And of course, he encounters some resistance from the men now who've lost their source of income. They've lost their source of profit because Paul has cast the spirit out of the girl. And so they have Paul and Silas put into prison. And so we read about that, for example, come down here to, this is Acts chapter 16. Let's see, no wonder I can't find the place. I'm in the wrong chapter. But Acts chapter 16, verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept because we are Romans." The crowd rose up against them, and they were taken and seized and beaten with rods. Verse 22, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, and they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. All right, so here these men are rabble-rousers, they're the troublemakers. We're going to put them in prison, and you be careful to guard them securely. Well, it goes on, verse 24. He, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so now they're in the inner prison. We might call it a dungeon or something like that. And their feet they're bound in the stocks. All right, so they're not only in prison, but they're bound in prison. Well, the following verses tell us what they're doing in prison. They're not, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, this isn't fair. Life's so hard. Why this happened to us?" No, that's not what they're doing at all. In fact, the record tells us that they're praying and singing. And so about midnight, they're praying and singing. And it says that the prisoners are listening to them. And so the other prisoners that are in that prison, they can hear what Paul and Silas are doing. They're singing hymns. They're praying, and the prisoners are listening. Well, an earthquake occurs, and the chains of the prisoners that are holding the prisoners are broken off, or they're at least unfastened from the chains, and they at least have the opportunity to escape. Over the last week, I just caught part of this, so I might not have gotten exactly right. I think there was an earthquake in Chile. And one of the things that the authorities were concerned about as a result of that earthquake was about 300 prisoners escaped from prison. And they were worried about that. You got these prisoners running loose. Well, here you got an earthquake, and these prisoners have an opportunity to escape. And so the jailer, assuming that they had taken advantage of that opportunity, draws his sword and is about to kill himself. Well, I imagine his thinking is, I can go ahead and kill myself and get it done with quickly. I'd rather do that than face the vengeance of my superiors who are more likely to torture me and put me through some sort of agonizing death. And so I'll just take my sword and kill myself and get it over and done with. I'm going to die anyway. Well, about that time, Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." None of the prisoners had escaped. He called for lights. Apparently it was dark in the place where Paul was. He calls for lights. He rushed in, and trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, there's our question. There's the context in which it was asked. Here's an earthquake that shakes the prison. Everybody has an opportunity to leave. They're there, but he's about to kill himself, assuming that they've left. Now, what must I do to be saved? Sometimes people may wonder what he meant by the question. Did he mean, what must I do to be saved from execution? Well, no, first of all, Paul wouldn't even have an answer to that question. And he's not facing execution. So that couldn't have been what he meant. Some have suggested that he might mean, well, what do I need to be saved from this earthquake? Apparently the earthquake's over by that time. And Paul didn't have the answer to that question anyway. No, what he means is, what do I need to do to be saved from my sins? Apparently he's been faced rather severely with the uncertainty of life. And here he's gone through this earthquake. He's about to kill himself. He realizes, hey, my life is a little tenuous. My life is uncertain. I need to prepare, so what do I need to do to be saved? Now, how did this man, a Gentile unbeliever, here he is in the city of Philippi. We said that there's not a synagogue there. This is a Gentile city. Here's a man who's a jailer, maybe even a former soldier. I have in my mind anyway, kind of a picture of a sort of a rough and gruff kind of man. I mean, what kind of people do they put in charge of prisoners? And so here's this man, kind of tough and rough and gruff, a Gentile. And he asks a question, what do I need to do to be saved? How would he know to ask that question? If you look a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 16 and in verse 17, one of the things that the servant girl was saying about Paul and Silas is that these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And they're throwing the city into the confusion through their preaching. And so I imagine what may very well have happened is that when Paul and Silas are delivered to the jailer, well, he finds, well, who are these guys? Well, these are the guys that have been preaching the way of salvation. Oh, okay, I've heard about them. The prisoners can hear them singing and praying, and perhaps he can hear them singing and praying as well. And so in some way, he's learned that Paul and Silas have a message of salvation. And so he asks them, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, this is what Paul says in response, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And so Paul tells them to believe on the Lord Jesus. But he also, as the passage unfolds, says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. And so he tells them to believe, but that's not all that he told them. They spoke the word of the Lord to them. First of all, he needed to believe. Now remember, this man is not a believer. He's a Gentile. All right, so he's not a believer. And so now he says, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, you need to believe. That's what you need to do. And then they had other things to teach him as well. To believe on the Lord Jesus means to be confident that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Lord. That's what Peter confessed. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 18. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. All right, so Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And so to believe in Jesus means to be confident that he is the Son of God, that he is Lord, that he is Christ, that he's the anointed one. He's the one that God has anointed to be Savior of all men and women. It means to trust in him as the Savior, not in anyone else, not in any other gods. So perhaps this man was a worshiper of false gods. What do I need to do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, well, you just trust in your God, whichever God you choose. You just trust in that one. Now, that's why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do. You need to trust that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is your Savior. Not in anyone or anything else, not in the gods of the Romans or one's own works. He doesn't say what you need to do is begin to practice the traditions of Judaism. You believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what you need to do. Remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we find that there is salvation in no other name. All right, salvation is in the name of Jesus, and there's salvation in no other name than Jesus. All right, so this is what you need to do. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now notice again that Paul's answer doesn't stop with this statement. He continued to teach the jailer. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he taught him eventually to be baptized. And so apparently what was involved in the teaching that he received was teaching concerning baptism. Because here's a man, believing in the Lord Jesus. They taught him some more. And that very hour of night they took him and they baptized him. So apparently what was involved in this further teaching, this additional teaching, was teaching concerning baptism. See that in verses 32 and 33. And then finally in verse 34, he obeyed what Paul had taught him and Paul and Silas had taught them. He obeyed that and he and his family, and they rejoiced. Now what can we learn from this passage? Well, what we learn is that if people are in the same situation as the jailer, not yet believers. So here's a man, he doesn't believe in Jesus. If there are people who are not yet believers and then somehow they come to ask a question like this, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, here's the answer. You need to begin by believing on the Lord Jesus. You need to put your faith, put your confidence in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and the Savior. Now, they need additional teaching, just like the Philippian jailer needed additional teaching, but they must begin with faith in Jesus as the Savior. All right, so what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the same question is asked, not in exactly the same words, but the intent of the question is the same. And we'll do like we just did. We'll look at the events that lead up to the question, and we'll talk about the answer that's given and their response. At the end of the Gospels, as we noted earlier, Jesus gives the Great Commission to the apostles, and they're given the commission to go out and preach. On this occasion, this very early, this very first instance of the Gospel being preached, they are all together in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes upon them according to the promise of Christ. Remember at the end of the book of Luke, he tells them, you wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. That's a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so here they are in the city of Jerusalem, and they're waiting. They're there waiting for this power, the Holy Spirit, to be poured out upon them. Well, about 10 days after the commission has been given, during the Feast of Pentecost, which is one of the great feasts of the Jews, the Holy Spirit does come upon the apostles, and they begin to preach. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so they began to speak in languages that the people gathered there could understand. And they began to teach the gospel. Now we'll stop here long enough just to observe that this is a different kind of audience than the one we read about in Acts 16. This is a Jewish audience. They're in the city of Jerusalem. They've come for the day of Pentecost. They're observant Jews. They're devout Jews. They believe in God. They know the scriptures. When Paul or Peter quotes the scriptures, well, they understand. They know exactly what scripture he's referring to. And so these people in some way are already believers. They're believers in the true God, unlike the Philippian jailer. Well, Peter's sermon is recorded for us, at least part of Peter's sermon. And he sets out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one that the Jews have been waiting for centuries. He was predicted in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew that the Christ was coming and they were waiting for him. In fact, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, the people are in a state of expectation. They're anticipating the coming of the Christ. They're waiting for him. They're expecting him. And so Peter says that Jesus is the Christ that we've been expecting, that we've been waiting for. And he establishes this claim in a couple of different ways. First of all, he says that Jesus is approved of God by the miracles that he did. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, even as yourselves know. And so God is endorsing Jesus. He's approving of Jesus by enabling Jesus to do these miracles. And that endorses the things that he was teaching about himself, including that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Now you know he did these miracles. That's what he said. Now you know he did these miracles. They're undeniable. And what do they say about him? They say that God's endorsement is upon him and what he teaches, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. But he goes on to establish that idea, that fact that Jesus is the Christ, by pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the clincher. If there's any fact that would prove that Jesus is the Christ, it's his resurrection from the dead. Now he establishes that in two or three ways. He says, first of all, the scriptures predicted the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He quotes Psalm the 16th chapter. And then he points to their own eyewitness experience. God raised him up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's verse 31. He reaches two conclusions based on that fact, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Earlier in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 49, Jesus has told his apostles, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And so I'm sending the promise. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the power from on high. And so you wade into the city until I send the Holy Spirit to you. Well, if Jesus is dead and buried, well, he can't send the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He sits at God's right hand. And now he lives to send the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that they've been filled with the Spirit and they're speaking in tongues and preaching the gospel is further evidence that Jesus is raised from the dead. His final conclusion is this, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I want you to know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. His miracles suggest that, but his resurrection, I guess we could say, not just suggest it, but proclaims it, shouts it. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Well, these people believe that. They're convinced. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now they had been responsible, at least in part, for having Jesus executed. But now their minds are changed. No, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And now they ask, brethren, what shall we do? Now I just want to notice, compare this with what we saw in Acts 16. In Acts 16, we have a Philippian jailer who's not a believer. He asks his question before he believes. Well, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, you need to believe. That's what you need to do. These people are asking after they believe in Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. They're pierced to the heart. They're convinced. Now, what do we need to do? And so Peter's answer is, well, you, now that you believe, you need to repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's an important difference to note between these two accounts. Notice how consistent the two accounts are, however. The Philippian jailer, once he believed, he washed their stripes. He washed their wounds. And so that suggests, that implies, you know, a change of attitude on his part. instead of putting their feet in stocks, instead of chaining them to the wall or whatever it was involved in their imprisonment, now he's taking care of these men. He's washing their wounds. He's providing for them. And so he's undergone a complete change of mind regarding them and the gospel that they were preaching. Now, the complete change of mind is called repentance. So here's a believer. He repents, and we've already talked about how he was baptized. And so these two accounts are not different in essence, although in one account one element might be emphasized, and the other account another element or a different element might be emphasized. But when you look at them carefully, there's really harmony and consistency between them. And so these people in Acts chapter 2, once they've come to faith, they're told to repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior prompted by a desire to please God. As we said a moment ago, these had crucified Jesus as a sinner, but now they're convinced that Jesus is the Savior. And so their attitude about Christ has changed, and they want to become disciples. Notice that in this case, repentance comes before baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know, some churches baptize, but they baptize before repentance. All right, so this text, repent, you believe, repent, and then you're baptized. Some churches, they baptize maybe a small child or an infant, and then that child comes to a point in his life where he understands sin and understands his responsibility and understands his guilt, and so he repents having come to faith. And so some churches baptize, but they baptize, then there is faith and repentance. But that's not according to the pattern that we see here. In this text, you believe, and then you repent, and then you're baptized. So they're told to be baptized, verse 38. They need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 tell us that baptism is a burial. So we were buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. And we are raised to walk in a new life. So repent and be baptized. In fact, the word baptism means immersion or to submerge someone, in this particular case, to be submerged or immersed in water. Some churches baptize, but they don't immerse. And so a lot of churches will have a baptismal font, and it's about this tall, usually about this tall. It's about this big around. There's a basin of water in it, and the candidate for baptism will have some water poured on him or something like that. But in the New Testament, baptism is a burial in water. That's what the word means. Repent and be baptized. The word means to immerse or to submerge. And so if we're going to follow the teaching of the New Testament, we'll baptize penitent believers. We will immerse penitent believers, believers who have repented of their sins. Notice that baptism is to be administered in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by his authority, to please him, to obey him, to be aligned with him. There are lots of religious washings in the world, but this is to be done in the name of Christ. And many of the religious washings are not in the name of Christ at all. If you were to go to India, to the river Ganges, you would find Hindus washing in the river. They're washing in the water. And it's a religious rite of Hinduism. It's a sacred river. You go and you bathe in that water. You wash in that water. But they're not washing in the water in the name of Jesus. They're not seeking to align themselves with Jesus. They're not trying to obey Jesus. They're not trying to please Jesus. When they do it as Hindus, not in an effort to be a Christian of any kind at all. But here, baptism administered in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, to obey him, to please him, to align yourself with him. And so there are religious washings in the world, but they're not necessarily in the name of Jesus. That's what this is to be done. Baptism is to be done for the remission of sins. The word for looks forward in order to obtain the remission of sins. Unto the remission of sins. Now we know what the word remission means, don't we? If a person has a disease and he goes into remission, that means the disease goes away. Or you might get a bill from Alabama Power or somebody like that, and it might say, please remit by the 15th or something like that. Well, when you remit, you send your payment in, the debt goes away. Well, that's the idea here. For the remission of sins, the debt of your sin will go away. Like that disease goes away, or the debt goes away. So you repent, you're baptized, in order to obtain for unto the remission, the removal of your sin. Well, there's a lot of churches that baptize, but they don't do it for the remission of sins. They might do it as a sign that sins have already been forgiven. In that case, they're looking back. Well, this passage looks forward. Repent and be baptized. Looking forward for the remission of sins, unto the remission of sins. Some practice baptism to show that sins have already been forgiven and one has already been saved. Sometimes people say, well, what you need to do is get saved and then get baptized. No. That's not what this passage says. You repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. Some churches may baptize a person in order to bring them into the local church. That's not what this passage says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so we've looked at a little bit about baptism. We've contrasted it with the practice of some churches and some religious organizations today. Did you know that in the New Testament, if a person's baptism wasn't administered correctly or for the right reason, it was done again? That's Acts chapter 19. Paul meets some people. They had been baptized, but according to John's baptism. And Paul takes them and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, well, you know, I've been baptized. Well, were you immersed in water? Was it in the name of Jesus? Was it for the remission of sins? If not, you need to think seriously about doing it in a scriptural way. I've talked to some people and I might ask them, well, do you remember what you said when you were baptized? You know, what kind of confession did you make? Well, you know, really, I don't remember. Well, do you remember what the preacher said when you were baptized? No, I can't remember what was said. I really don't remember much about it at all. If a person was baptized as an infant, well, he wouldn't remember anything about it. Well, you know, baptism is a deliberate act. It's done for a specific purpose. We need to know. We need to know why we're baptized. We need to know what kind of commitment we're making. We need to have an understanding of sin in our lives. We need to make a conscious decision to repent of our sins. All of those things. We need to deliberately and consciously put our trust in Jesus as the Son of God and say, we need to know all those things. So this is a very deliberate act. If we can't remember anything about it, well, hey, we need to think very seriously about doing it in a scriptural way so that we can be sure that we've done what the will of God is. Well, fortunately, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, 3,000 who hear the gospel, they receive it and they are baptized. And so, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 did that. 3,000 believers did that. Well, we said there are three, and so we're going to look at one more very quickly. And this is the case of Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 22. Paul has been falsely accused and arrested in Acts chapter 21. And in this passage, he makes a defense of his actions before the mob who had attacked him. He describes his background and his experience on the road to Damascus. Saw the light shining. He's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And the Lord appears to him. A light shines down around him. And we remember that story. It's contained for us in Acts 9, Acts 26, and Acts chapter 22. The Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, and statements in Acts 9 and 26 and 1 Corinthians 15 all indicate that very clearly. He saw Christ. He didn't just see a representation of Christ. He actually saw Christ. And so it's in this context. As he's on the road to Damascus, that Saul of Tarsus asked the question, what must I do? What do I need to do? What must I do? That's Acts 22 and verse 10. Well, he's told to go to Damascus and he would be told about the things that were planned for him to do. Well, here's Paul's reaction to that experience. Although he was a persecutor, he was now a believer. And so Acts chapter 9 about in several places, in Acts 22 for that matter, talks about how after this experience, he begins going out and now he's teaching that Jesus is the Christ. He's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And so he was a persecutor of those who believed in Christ, but now he himself is a believer. All right, so he's a believer that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Christ. When he goes into Damascus, he spends 3 days in prayer and fasting. Acts 9 verse 9 says he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Acts 9, 11 says, get up and go to the street, God talking to Ananias, to go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. So he spends 3 days praying and fasting. What do you think Saul was praying about for those 3 days? So here he's been a persecutor. He's going to Damascus to find other Christians to persecute. Now all of a sudden he's convinced Jesus is the Christ. He goes to Damascus. He's praying. What do you think he's praying about? Please forgive me. God, please forgive me. I didn't know. I was ignorant. I thought I should have been persecuting these people. Now I understand better that Jesus is the Christ. What else would he be praying about? And so he spends his time praying and fasting. These actions indicate a change of mind and a change of life. In other words, he had repented. He had repented of his sins. What does Ananias tell him? When Ananias is sent to him to speak with him, Ananias talks to him a little bit about Christ. And then in verse 16 he says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so now we've got a believer, Saul, who has repented. He's changed his mind about Christ and changed his behavior. What's he told to do? He's told to be baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And once he does that, he begins to preach Jesus. Notice how consistent this account is with the other two. Maybe a difference in emphasis, but essentially the same teaching and actions. The Philippian jailer, who was an unbeliever and asked what to do, he was told, believe. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. He washed their wounds. He was baptized the same hour of the night. In Acts chapter 2, you got believers. They ask what they need to do. Well, you need to repent. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. 3,000 did that. And here you got Saul of Tarsus, a believer who has repented. What does he need to do? You need to get up and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And so you can see maybe a little difference in emphasis in each account, but essentially the same teaching and actions. So what do we learn from all this? Remember, we talked about how the book of Acts contains cases of conversion, and we can read those and we can study those. And if this is what people needed to do in the first century to become Christians, if we do that same thing, we become Christians. That's what we can learn from. Now, where do you stand in all of this? Are you an unbeliever? Or you haven't come to faith in Jesus yet? What do you need to do? Well, you need to believe. There are some other things that you need to learn about, but that's where you need to start. Are you a believer and now you don't want to know what to do? Well, you need to repent and be baptized. Are you a penitent believer? A believer who's already repented and decided to follow Jesus and change your life and make it conform to his teaching? What do you need to do? Well, Acts 22:16. Why do you wait? Get up and be baptized. If you've never done these things, if you've never believed on Jesus, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you need to think about it. You need to think seriously about it. We hope that you'll make a decision to do these things in the way the Scriptures teach them, so you can go on your way rejoicing as well. If we can help you in some way today, we can do that. If you've already done these things, but your life is not right, you've decided to follow Christ, but you haven't been following Christ, you need to make some corrections. We can help you with that as well. So think about your condition before God. Think about what you need to do to be saved. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.